Well, we're continuing our study of Deuteronomy, and today we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the first 31 verses of that chapter. So I invite you to turn with me to that text, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 31. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Deuteronomy 4 is a transitional chapter in the book. It's a chapter where there's a shift from the historical review of chapters 1 through 3 to the section that sets forth the legal requirements of the Sinai covenant. And this transition is made clear right at the beginning in the opening verse, in the opening words, where Moses says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you." The words "and now" convey that the exhortation to listen is based upon what has just been said about God's past dealings with his people in that historical prologue that was given in chapters 1 through 3. So in other words, in light of all that the Lord has done for his people, they are obligated to do what he commands. And as we've been saying, this is a very typical ancient Near Eastern treaty form. You find this in other treaties from this period and before this period. Well, as we study this passage tonight, we'll see how it functions as a summary of God's covenant with Israel. And we'll look at it in three main sections. First of all, we'll see that this passage presents the law as the foundation upon which the nation of Israel is established. And second, we'll see how this passage focuses on one of the fundamental things that was revealed about God when the law was given at Sinai. And then third, we'll see how this passage issues a warning of what will happen to the Israelites when they turn aside from God's law. And I do stress the word "when." It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, as we'll see later on in the sermon. Well, the opening summons for Israel to listen to and do the statutes and rules that Moses is teaching them is immediately followed by these words: "That you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Listen to this word and do it so that you can have life, so that you can have life in the land, the promised land. So this promise of blessing for obedience, this is something that's repeated frequently throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it's repeated so often that biblical scholars refer to it as the Deuteronomic principle. It's very typical in Deuteronomy. It's found elsewhere in Scripture as well, but especially in Deuteronomy. Now, this principle does not mean that Israel inherited the land by virtue of their own merits. It certainly doesn't mean that salvation is based upon works. The Lord repeatedly reminded his people that it was not because of their righteousness that he was giving them this land. We find passages like this, or verses like this from Deuteronomy 9:6, in multiple places throughout the book. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. And after God gave them the land, guess what? They didn't change. They continued to be a stubborn people. And they proved that. Now, having said that, the book of Deuteronomy does make it clear that Israel's covenant faithfulness will result in blessings, and that her covenant unfaithfulness will result in curses. There are blessings promised for obedience, and there are curses threatened for disobedience. And so, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, this meant that the Sinai covenant was designed from the get-go to result in Israel's expulsion from the promised land. It was actually intended to end up that way. That was God's purpose all along. So another way of summarizing what I'm saying is that although the Sinai covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace, which is the promise of salvation on the basis of God's grace alone, apart from human works, the Sinai covenant was, at that time, God's way of administering that promise of salvation by grace alone. At the same time, though, it administered the covenant of grace in a manner that had a strong legal tone, that placed an emphasis upon the demands of God's law and the consequences of disobedience to the law. And there's a purpose for that, and we'll explore that later towards the end of the sermon. Now, Moses, as he continues here in this first paragraph, he tells the Israelites also that they are not to add anything to God's commands, and they are not to take anything away from them. In other words, no alteration of the covenant is allowed. And this was a typical feature in ancient Near Eastern treaties, this kind of a stipulation and reminder. In these kinds of treaties, you had a great king and a lesser king. You had what's called a suzerain, he's the great king, and a vassal. And the great king is the one who gets to set forth the terms of the treaty. And if the vassal alters those terms, what is he doing? He is setting himself in a position of authority over the suzerain, over the great king. He is usurping authority. Now, this principle is actually a very important principle for our theology. It's the principle, really, that lies at the heart of the doctrine of sola scriptura. And yet you may know that this verse is actually one that is frequently cited in connection with that doctrine. The doctrine of sola scriptura says that the Bible alone functions as the infallible authority for the church's beliefs and practices. Nothing is to be added to Scripture. Nothing is to be taken away from Scripture. So to elevate man-made traditions to a position of authority alongside the Word, what is that? Well, that's to add to the Word. And then to interpret the word in a manner that overturns its clear meaning is to take away from the word. The former is the error of Roman Catholicism. The latter is the error of liberal Christianity. And both are a matter of rebelling against the authority of the God who gave us his word. Moses next reminds God's people of the tragic consequences of disobedience to his law. And he does so by recalling the incident that took place at Baal Peor. And if you want to know more about the details of what happened there, you can read it. You can read about it in Numbers 25. Some of the Israelites at that period were engaging in sexual immorality with Moabite women as they were in the wilderness. They came upon some Moabites and they were attracted to some of the women. And so they're committing immorality with them. And this also caused them to be drawn into the worship of Moabite gods. And this incited the Lord's anger, and it caused him to send a plague that resulted in the deaths of 24,000 Israelites. So here in Deuteronomy, as this generation of Israelites is preparing to enter the promised land, God wants them, as well as all generations of his people, to understand the devastating consequences of idolatry. As David puts it in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The reason why idolatry is so deadly to Israel is because their identity as a nation is founded upon the fact that they have been given God's law. That's what sets them apart. The Sinai covenant established a relationship with the Lord that set Israel apart from all of her neighbors, from all other nations. God's law is what distinguished Israel as uniquely wise in the eyes of the surrounding nations. The excellence of Israel's laws attested to the excellence of their God, the God whom they worship, the God whom they call upon, whom they're privileged to have in their midst. In the ancient world, kings were seen to be wise when they made just laws. And a prime example of that would be the Mesopotamian king Hammurabi, who was noted for his wisdom because of the law code that he established. Well, how much more wise is Israel because they have the law from God himself that he gave to them from Mount Sinai. If Israel was going to retain their reputation among the nations, they would have to keep those statutes and those rules that the Lord had given them. As one commentator explains, the way of wisdom was the way of the covenant. Indeed, national existence was at stake, for Yahweh, who brought the nation into being and gave it a land to live in, would destroy it if it rejected his complete lordship. So that brings us to the second paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 9. And this section looks back to the meeting between Israel and God at Sinai, which is recorded in Exodus 19 through 24. And the main point in this part of the text is to remind the Israelites what the giving of the law revealed about God. Now, Moses begins this section by telling God's people that they are responsible to remember the past redemption that they participated in by faith and to make it known to others. So here we see the multi-generational nature of the covenant. Even though they weren't actually there, or at least most of them weren't actually there at Mount Sinai, yet they participated in it by faith, and they're to make known the mighty deeds of the Lord to future generations as well. And this theme of educating children in the Lord's ways, it's a very important theme in the book of Deuteronomy. And we saw that this morning when we read the summary of God's law from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember how it talked about how you're to talk with your children about God's law all the time. And when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, as one commentator explains, forgetfulness opened the door to failure. And so it was vital that the people of God not only remember their experience of God's mighty hand, but also that they pass on the memory and thus the experience to their children. Because even when you weren't there, when those mighty acts of God took place, you participate in the same redemption if you have the same faith. So we too need to take care lest we forget the things that have been revealed by God in His Word. We need to make these things known to our children, that the covenant may be upheld by future generations. Now, as Moses speaks of this, he also tells the Israelites to keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul diligently. Now, I think the fact that he says soul is significant here. It makes it clear that the matters that he's talking about here go far beyond mere external observance. That's not what God wants. God wants our whole being to be engaged in loving and serving Him. That's what faithfulness to the Lord looks like. And this is seen in the fact that the entire law is summed up in the command to love God with what? With our whole being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And then notice also that Moses says that we need to keep our soul diligently. We need to be diligent about this. If we're going to be faithful to Christ, we can't be lazy. We have to be dutiful. We have to be diligent. I like the way that Derek Kidner expresses this in his commentary on Proverbs. He says, "A major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths." Dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. That's a good way of putting it, I think. That's what Christian discipleship is in many respects. Now, the thing that is especially emphasized in this middle part of the passage, as he recounts what happened at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, is that there was no physical representation of the Lord when he spoke to them from the fiery mountain that was wrapped in darkness and gloom. They heard the Lord's voice, but they saw no form. God revealed himself to his people in a manner that emphasized his transcendence. He is in no way constrained or limited by a body. He stands entirely apart from the created order. And that being the case, it is absolutely vital that his people not make any visual representations of him. They're not to make images of him that are derived from human beings, the form of human beings, or the form of any other creature. And neither are they to offer worship to the most impressive parts of the created order, like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Many ancient peoples did worship those things. Other people worship those kinds of gods, gods that are made in their own image. But those who have received God's special revelation in His Word are especially warned against this. God has shown us who He is. To make visual representations of God is to undermine His transcendent character as the one who stands above all the things that He's made. And that is a grave offense to God. And offending God is the last thing that we should want to do. As Moses reminds us, the Lord our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Well, that brings us then to the final paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 25. And here, Moses speaks of what will unfold in Israel's future. There's a sense in which this is prophetic here. Now, you notice, if you're looking at the ESV, the English Standard Version, which, again, you know, as much as, you know, I want to just preface these comments by saying, you know, I'll sometimes criticize the ESV because that's the one that I'm using. And it's a great translation, and I commend it to you. In my opinion, it is the best one for Christians today, but it's certainly not perfect. Here we have an example of that, I think, in verse 25. The ESV and many other modern translations do the same thing. The NIV does it. The NLT does it. But it says in verse 25, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything. If. It adds the word if. There's no if in the Hebrew. It's not there. There is a word for if in Hebrew, but it's not there in the Hebrew. And so it's an insertion. It's an interpretive insertion. And the reason why they're inserting it is I think that they're saying, well, it wouldn't make sense for God to be warning his people of something that's inevitable. Well, I think it actually does make sense. But so really the literal translation is reflected well in the New American Standard. I think the King James also is more literal on this. But the New American Standard says this: when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly. Notice there's no if there. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Moses is not warning the Israelites about what will happen if they provoke the Lord to anger. No, he's telling them that they are going to do it. They are going to provoke the Lord to anger. And then he tells them what the Lord will do in response. So in other words, this section is not about what might happen, what could happen in the future. No, it's about what is going to happen in the future. And I think this is made clear even in the ESV in verse 30, where it's there's no if there. You notice it says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So Moses tells the Israelites that their corruption and idolatry will result in their being expelled from the land and scattered among the nations. And that's a summary of the covenant curses that are spelled out in greater detail later in the book. And as we know from later Old Testament history, this is exactly what happened to Israel after it was divided into two kingdoms. They persisted in their idolatry and in their disobedience. And before too long, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, 722, and the southern kingdom, not much later, fell to the Babylonians in 586. Now, we also know that what is said here about the repentance and restoration of a remnant was also fulfilled after Israel's period of exile. And thus the Lord demonstrated that he is not only a jealous God, but he is also a God of mercy. And moreover, in restoring his people to himself, he demonstrated that he is a God who is faithful to his promises. And this is the point that's being made at the very end of the passage in verse 31, when the people are told that the Lord will not forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Notice what's going on in this passage. There's the reference to the law, and that's the Sinai covenant. Or notice in verse 13 that the covenant is equated with the Ten Commandments. Okay? That's talking about the Sinai covenant. And as a result of their unfaithfulness to that covenant, they were sent into exile. They were scattered among the nations. But here in verse 31, this is a different covenant that's being mentioned. This is the covenant that the Lord made with their fathers. And if you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see that those fathers are mentioned by name. It's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So in verse 31, this is a reference to the covenant of promise that predated the law-focused covenant that was put into effect at Sinai. Now, both of those covenants were administrations of the covenant of grace, but they administered it differently. And if you want to explore that, I have some good books that I can recommend to you, but we don't have time to delve into all the intricacies of covenant theology tonight. But this does raise a question, and I do want to address it briefly tonight. It raises a question about the purpose of the Sinai covenant. Why did God do this? Why did God bring Israel into the promised land and then, through the Sinai covenant, establish them as his holy nation, as a theocracy, when he knew that their disobedience would eventuate in the covenant curses coming upon them and thus bring an end to the theocracy? Why would God do that? Well, the interesting thing is that that question is asked in the New Testament. It's asked by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. Why then the law? Why was it added? Well, here's the answer that he gives. He says the law, and by this he means the Sinai covenant. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. What is Paul saying there? What he's saying is this. The way that the law-focused arrangement at Sinai administered the promise of salvation was primarily by exposing our need for a Savior, by exposing sin. The law was given at Sinai in order to demonstrate that our failure to perfectly keep the law places us under the curse of the law. It's in that sense that the law imprisoned everything under sin until Christ came. Of course, Old Testament believers were saved. We're not saying that there was no way of salvation for them, but they were driven to Christ through the sacrificial system that God had given to them to show them that he was going to provide. But in the historical outworking of the plan of redemption, the law, and by that again I mean the Sinai covenant, the law served as a guardian for the people of Israel until the gospel was more fully revealed. So the law of God exposes the need of our souls because it exposes our sin. The law brings us to a point of despair over any possibility of saving ourselves. Were it not for the law, we might have thought that our own supposed righteousness is sufficient to save us. But the high standard of God's law shows us how far we fall short of what he requires of us. And this, says J. Gresham Machen, is the only way to truly come to Christ. First, penitence at the dread voice of the law. Then, joy at the gracious invitation of the Savior. Praise God for that. Amen.